So beginning in verse 21, we read, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus."
Thanks, Justin. I enjoy those interviews. Isn't that fun? I don't know if Jacob and Beth, I don't know if they were super anxious to do it, but it was really fun to hear from you guys. And so thank you. That was really enjoyable. Glad that you were pleasantly surprised, Jacob, in having me here. As we begin looking at this passage today, I want to first take you down memory lane with me. I think I was 8 years old that year. It was, in my memory, the most special Christmas of my childhood. The year before, we had moved into a big farmhouse. The house was about 100 years old, and it was just a huge old house. And downstairs in the living room, there was a huge bay window. And that year, our family went out to a Christmas tree farm. And in my memory, this is the only year we ever did this. But we went out to a Christmas tree farm and cut down our own tree. And as you have probably, maybe you've experienced this, the tree that you get at a Christmas tree farm always ends up being bigger than you thought it was. It always looks smaller out there in the field. And then you bring it home and you realize, whoa, it's huge. And so I remember my dad having a terrible time getting that tree into the house. That part wasn't the pleasant part of this memory. But we eventually got it inside, and by Christmas morning, it was in there, and it was decorated and lit up and just beautiful, and it all felt sort of magical. The thing I remember that year the most was all the presents. I remember coming down Christmas morning and coming down past our banister, big wooden banister, and coming around the corner and seeing the tree glowing and just surrounded by tons of presents. And my parents must have gone into debt that year. But I didn't know that. All I knew was, I was 8 years old, and all I knew was there were a lot of presents under that tree, and it was really cool. And honestly, I don't remember much past that moment of that Christmas. I think that may have been the year that I got this neat remote control car thing that had like a whole bunch of rows of wheels. It was like a Caterpillar, and so it'd go over anything. But all that stuff, whatever I got that year, is long since gone. It's worn out or been thrown away, ended up in a landfill somewhere. All of that's gone. But it was a really special Christmas. In our passage today, we're going to be talking about a gift from God himself. And it's a gift far greater than anything I got that Christmas morning when I was 8 years old. It is the gift of righteousness. Now, how many of us would want to wake up on Christmas morning and come down the steps and sit around with your family and open a wrapped present only to find a piece of paper that says, "You are righteous"? I can picture 8-year-old Adam being disappointed by that. What's this? Where's the toys? You know. But I think that points to the problem that Paul has been explaining for close to 3 chapters now. And that is that we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness the way that we ought to. At least not naturally. And so that's why Paul is able to write in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 here, just a little bit earlier, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." We are strangers to the righteousness of God, and yet Paul is focused in this passage on that topic. I don't know if you caught it in the reading, but four times in this passage, Paul mentions the righteousness of God. Right? So this is a major theme here. The gospel is present in this passage, but it's framed in the context of the righteousness of God. So in verse 21, he tells us the righteousness of God has been manifested. In verse 22, he talks about this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, he says that God displayed Christ on the cross to demonstrate his righteousness. And verse 26 goes on to say that God chose to demonstrate his righteousness, and he's speaking specifically again about in Christ. And so Paul wants us to fix our attention on this topic of the righteousness of God and to understand something about that righteousness. That somehow the righteousness of God should come to us as a gift. For the last several weeks, Jacob's been taking us through the book of Romans and bringing our attention to like one major central fact, which Lisa already mentioned this morning. It's this fact that we have a problem, right? Left to our own devices, we're in a really desperate situation. All of humanity is held accountable to God, is what Romans 3:19 says. And that's a tough place to be, that we are held accountable to God because, according to verse 20 of Romans 3, we are utterly incapable of living up to his righteous standard. So that's a problem. Last week, Jacob asked the question, what did the law accomplish? And we saw that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So ultimately, the law served to show us our desperate position and show how helpless we really are. It showed that God is morally pure and humanity is not. Humanity has fallen short. Now, honestly, up to this point, Romans feels a little bit like 2020, right? It's like mostly bad news. But are you ready for some good news? Because that's what happens in this passage. Is we move from all the bad news, everybody's a sinner, into this point of good news. So verse 21 says, but now. And that introduces the good news of the gospel. Up to this point, Paul has shown us this contrast between God's perfect holiness and our desperate situation. And Paul's intentional about that because he has to get us lost before he can get us saved. Right? We have to see our situation before we understand the solution. So when he says, but now, he brings us to the good news. And the good news is simply this. The righteousness of God has been given as a gift to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now what we're going to look at today is Paul's going to spend some time explaining how does that work. Right? How is it possible for a holy, perfect God to declare sinful people righteous in his sight. And what we're going to see in this passage today is that really there are three things that must be true for that to be possible. God must be generous in his love, God's demand for justice must be satisfied, and God must accept faith as the means for receiving that gift. Okay, so we're going to kind of walk through each of those three. But let me point out one more thing as we're looking at this, and that is this phrase, the righteousness of God. Paul uses it differently than the way we might think. When I hear the phrase, I immediately am prone to think of it just as a description of God himself. God is righteous. And that's true. That's absolutely true, of course. But in this passage, Paul means something more. When he speaks about the righteousness of God, it's not just something about him, it's also something from him. It's the righteousness of God from him into our lives. So let me show you why I say that. So Romans 3, verse 21 and 22, let me just read those, says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. A little tiny word for, really important there. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So it's not just a description of him, that's true, but it's also what he provides to us. You see that even clearer in the next verses. Verse 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Here, Paul says it's a gift. Some of your translations may say freely, same idea, that the righteousness of God is given freely as a gift, which is amazing. When he says justified freely, that word justified, that's a really important word for Paul. Paul uses that word a lot. It shows up dozens of times in the New Testament, mostly from Paul. And what he means by that is not made righteous, but rather declared righteous. Okay, that righteousness means a holy God has declared you to be righteous. It's a legal term, so if you want to think of it in these terms, it's the opposite of condemnation. So if you were in a courtroom and they brought a guilty person, someone who has committed a terrible crime, into the courtroom, and the judge pronounces him guilty, the judge didn't make him guilty. He was already guilty when he walked into the room. The judge just gave the verdict and pronounced, declared him to be guilty. Okay? Justification's the flip side of that. It doesn't make a person righteous. It simply declares that person to be righteous. Anybody see a problem with that? Meredith's nodding her head. So the problem with that, that we ought to see, is that it says that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Chapter 4, verse 5, he makes it even more uncomfortable for us because he says that God justifies the ungodly. How can God be a righteous judge and justify, declare righteous, the one who is ungodly, the one who is not righteous? And so what Paul's going to do is he's going to offer us a three-part explanation. He's going to tell us at least three things here that point to how God is able to resolve this dilemma and bring us into a right relationship with Him, because we're in a real pickle if He doesn't do this for us. Right? So the first thing that we need to see is that for righteousness to be a gift to us, God must be generous in His love. And I get that from verse 24. So verse 24 says that we are being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So that phrase, by His grace, this is really the motivation behind the whole thing. Why? Start at that foundational level. Why would God do this? Why would He even want to? Well, it's because of His generous, self-giving love, which gives us more than we would deserve on our own. Right? That's really what grace is. One other interesting thing about this is that this says that it's God the Father who is gracious. And I think sometimes we buy into this idea. I've heard people say this, that the God of the Old Testament, He was kind of mean and vindictive, and then Jesus came along and He was loving and gracious. That's not what Paul says here, right? That's not what the Scriptures say. So look at this again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, being justified as a gift by God's grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as propitiation in His blood through faith. It was God's grace, God the Father, who chose to do this through Jesus, His Son, in order to extend grace to us. God the Father is loving and gracious. Now yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all gracious and loving and all involved in this process of our salvation. But it's interesting, what Paul says is it's God the Father's love extended to us that is evident here. It's the same thing that we read in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Same idea. God the Father extending His incredible love, His grace to us through Jesus. And so why would a holy God choose to do this? Because he is also an incredibly compassionate, loving God. And that's the testimony throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. So for righteousness to be a gift, God must be generous in his love. Secondly, for righteousness to be a gift, God's demand for justice must be satisfied. And this is really the second point is the main idea of what Paul's going to wrestle with here and what we need to take a look at today. Romans 3:25 says that, speaking of Jesus, says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That's probably not a word you use every day, I'm guessing. Probably haven't said propitiation this week very often. So I heard a pastor say we shouldn't shy away from big words. Gymnasium is a big word. Cafeteria, right? These are big words, right? We shouldn't shy away from big words. Propitiation, you know, we're all smart here. We can learn a new word. So today we're going to learn the word propitiation. And it means a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Okay? Now that's an idea, a concept that we probably don't talk about a lot, which is why we don't know the word propitiation. But this idea is a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. We actually do sing songs about this. Now we don't use the word propitiation, probably because it's hard to rhyme with that word, and I don't know how well it flows in a song, right? But one of the songs that we sing quite often is In Christ Alone. And in that, we read these words, or we sing these words that say, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. The wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation, right? Now, they didn't use that word because nobody knows what it means, but that's what it's referring to. And it's something that Paul has already mentioned the need for in Romans, right? So earlier in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Paul speaking at that point to kind of like the self-righteous Jewish person who's looking down on the Gentiles and like, they're wicked sinners, but not me, right? He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Those are terrifying words, or at least they should be. Paul says that mankind has been storing up wrath for ourselves apart from him. I think for many of us, there's a fear in the back of our minds, maybe, that God is still angry with us. I've definitely spoken with people who have that fear. And maybe it's the way that they were raised. Maybe they got sent to the principal's office too many times. I don't know. But somewhere along the way, they developed a fear of standing before the person in charge and being held accountable. And there's this fear that standing before a holy God, I mean, that's scary enough, but this fear that God's never going to be okay with them. And what this word propitiation means is that we no longer have to fear the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been satisfied. If we come to faith in Christ, the penalty has been paid for our sins, which is why Paul's going to go on in Romans and make some amazing statements. Romans 5:1, he says that we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to him. We're not at war anymore. There's no more conflict. We have peace with God. That's amazing. Romans 8:1, he's going to say that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. Right? These are amazing statements. And how do we get there? Well, we get there in this passage. Paul's explaining how it is. And it's that the wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. And what that means is that God's sense of justice was upheld, and the penalty, the true penalty for our sins, was paid on our behalf. Some of your Bibles, I don't know what translations you're using, but some Bible translations in English translate this word propitiation differently. And that may be because nobody knows what it means. But it may also be because there are some other nuances to this. Some of the translations say atoning sacrifice, but some of them say mercy seat. Now that's weird. How do we get there? So let me explain why there's a couple translations that say mercy seat here, and it's not a bad translation. But to get there, we need a little bit of history. So strap on your seatbelt. We're going on a history lesson. It's going to be good. So back in about 250 BC, a group of scholars got together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek so that it would be available to more people. And that translation is called the Septuagint. It's the Greek version of the Jewish scriptures. And in the Septuagint, they use the Greek word for propitiation in a really interesting way. That word was hilasterion in the Greek, and when they came to Exodus chapter 25, they decided to use that word hilasterion as their translation for mercy seat. So, history lesson, we're going to go back to Exodus 25, and I want to show you what was going on there and why they chose to use that word to translate something called the mercy seat. So the context here in Exodus is Moses is being given directions from God, and the directions are, how do you set up the tabernacle, which is their kind of portable temple as they were traveling through the wilderness. Here's how to set up the tabernacle, and here's the rules for how you approach God in worship. And one of the things that was described was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, which was basically a gold box, and it was the place where God's presence would appear to them. And so let me read the description here, Exodus 25, verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Okay, so far he's just describing, here's a gold box. This is what we're going to do. It's going to be this size, and this is how it's going to be, and we're going to have poles so you can carry it and all that. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Think lid. This is the lid for the box. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat, with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the place where God would personally appear and meet with Moses was this mercy seat. Later in Leviticus 16, we find out that there was a holiday called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice a bull outside the temple, or the tabernacle, and enter in and sprinkle some of the blood from that bull on the mercy seat. And that's where he would atone for the sins of the people. So in the Jewish temple, or at that point the tabernacle, the traveling one, at the very center of the holiest place, in the very place where the presence of God was revealed, there on the mercy seat, it was there that atonement was made for the sins of the people. And the word that those Greek translators way back then used for mercy seat was hilasterion. It's our word propitiation. And it's because here at the mercy seat, the requirements of a holy God were satisfied. Or at least it seemed that way. So in Romans 3:25, listen to what Paul goes on to say. Paul goes on to say, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because, interesting statement here, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So the word atonement is interesting because what it means is to cover over. So really what was going on every single year, year after year after year, the priest would come into the temple, sprinkle blood here, and cover over the sins of the people. If you want to think of it this way, it's as if there was dirt on the floor and they were sweeping it under the carpet. Year after year after year, they're just sweeping it under the carpet. They're not actually fixing the problem. It's the same thing that we read over in Hebrews 10:4, right? Hebrews 10:4, which says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those animal sacrifices, those were pointing ahead to the real sacrifice, right? So God was passing over those sins, and they were just continually sweeping it under the carpet until Jesus could come and fix the mess. And so that's what happened. So when we read in this passage, Paul uses this strange word, propitiation. It's the same word that was used for mercy seat in the Old Testament. So in Paul's mind, he's probably thinking, you know, I'm going to pull back out of the archives here this imagery that all my Jewish readers are going to be well familiar with. They know about the mercy seat. Well, Jesus is the new mercy seat. Jesus is the place where we meet with the presence of God and where our sins are paid for in full, once and for all. End of the story. And so Jesus is the place where the wrath of God is satisfied. He is the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. So what's really interesting in this is when you first hear that God is just and justifier of the ungodly, it sounds like he's lowering his standard, right? Like God's just like winking at sin, like, oh, it's no big deal. That's okay. That's cool. Right? No. God is able to keep his standard as high as it could possibly be. The cross isn't a lowering of God's standard. When Jesus died on the cross, it upheld his standard of perfection in a way that nothing else could. He's able to demand perfection and actually receive it. Right? Instead of looking at us and having a sliding scale of righteousness, like, you're good enough, come on in. Right? No. He demanded perfection. Absolute holiness, and in Christ received that. Isn't that good news? Isn't that cool? So all that stuff in the Old Testament about the gold box and the blood and the Day of Atonement and all that stuff, all of that was foreshadowing for the real Day of Atonement when Jesus would come and take away our sins. So for righteousness to be a gift, for righteousness to be a gift to us, God must be generous in his love, and God's demand for justice must be satisfied. One more thing, and that is that God must be willing to accept faith as the means for receiving this. Right? Because we're not earning it. It's not like Jesus did this and then somehow we're going to like work off our debt, and then he'll say, okay, you're good, you're in. No, it's through faith. And Paul makes this point repeatedly. In verse 22, he says it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, this is the propitiation in his blood through faith. Verse 26, justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's what Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 4. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to spend a bunch of time. We're going to look at this topic of how it is that salvation can be by faith. But I want you to think about this. God prepared a gift for you. Which, just that statement itself is amazing, right? God prepared a gift for you. But it's a gift that Christ purchased with his own blood. It's of immense value, infinite value. And it's the gift of righteousness. And along with that right standing, that righteousness before God, we have free access to approach his throne of grace. We have peace with God himself. We have eternal life with God in heaven. All the benefits of being a child of God. But the only way to receive that gift is to put your trust in Jesus. Right? You remember my story earlier about that really cool Christmas when I was 8 years old and the tree was too big and we had lots of presents. Can you imagine if I came down that morning and I told my parents that I was really glad they got all those presents, and they sure looked nice around the tree, but I didn't really want to open any of them. Like, how absurd would that be? There's no way 8-year-old Adam would have ever done that. Not a chance. But unfortunately, too many people have heard the good news of the gospel and turned away. The good news is simple and it's beautiful. The good news is that God is gracious and generous in his love, and that his demand for righteousness has been satisfied through Jesus Christ, and that we can be considered not guilty and credited as righteous through faith in Jesus. And so, if you have not put your faith in Christ, I would encourage you this morning to consider the claims of Christ, to consider what he has done for us, and recognize that this is a gift to you, but it's a gift that you have to receive. You have to be willing to open the gift and take it as yours. Right? And the way that we do that is by putting our faith in Jesus. And so I would encourage you guys today to consider that. Just last week, we had the opportunity to experience an amazing event. John was baptized here. John here was baptized out at the Columbia River. He's a brave man. It was cold. But it was a glorious event. And we would love to celebrate with others in that same way. If you have already put your faith in Christ, what a glorious reminder of what Christ has done for us. That God himself has extended love to us, and he is both just and the justifier of those who come by faith. And that's us, right? We're going to sing a song here. We'll have the worship team come up. But would you pray with me right now? Father, we are in awe at the love that you have extended to us. And God, just rooted in this whole concept is the idea that we're not worthy, Lord. That we are not good enough to have earned our own way with you, Lord. And that is the point of everything that Paul said up to this point in Romans, Lord, that we have a debt that we could not pay, that we have a mark of sin in our lives that would not be fixed on our own, Lord. And yet you have extended your love to us through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning that have not put their faith in Christ, Lord, that you would work in their hearts. As we sing this song, Lord, that they would consider what you've done for them and that they would accept Jesus as their Savior. And Lord, for all the rest of us, Lord, make us grateful. And Lord, may we live our lives for the truth of this gospel message. We pray this in Jesus' name.